We're making also a transition here in Ephesians, and we have two main sections in the book. And this is true with a lot of Paul's epistles, that the first half deals with theology, and the second half deals with practical application of the theology that we have. And that's what we have here in Ephesians. We have just finished that long section dealing with relationships that begins in chapter 4 and or chapter 5 and then runs through the beginning of chapter 6. Now we're going to deal with the conflict that we have, spiritual warfare. Now let me pause here for a moment, and there has been a huge amount, and I know it's not as much in the forefront as it used to be, but not so terribly long ago, spiritual warfare was a major theme in pop Christianity, if I can put it that way. We have that. We have pop Christianity, you know, the latest fad, which is almost shameful because, you know, the truth is the truth. But people go through their various little things that they like to get into and stuff. And if you went to a Christian bookstore or something, they would have a whole big, huge section dealing with spiritual warfare. And one of the things that they would do is they take this approach of what I call the inverted pyramid. You've got a couple of statements that are mentioned almost in passing in the book of Daniel. And we're going to talk about this, I think, a little, just briefly. In the book of Daniel, it talks about the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. And in that particular context, in that passage, it is not referring to human rulers. It is talking about demons that are over those particular nations, control whatever demon, you know, by conjecture, are controlling the spiritual activity, the demonic activity over those particular nations. So with that just mentioned in passing, people have drawn these conclusions that you have. Because they do this in business, you know, the thing, you have the boss at the top, so we've got Satan at the top, and then we have his various minions, his archdemons, if you will, and then you know, under each one of those, you have, and then the breakdown just continues on until you have, you know, these millions of hordes down below. Now, what do we know from Scripture? We know that he's there, and we know that 2,500 years ago, there was a demon that seemed to be over the affairs of Greece, and a demon that was over the affairs of Persia. And that's all we know. The rest of it is conjecture. And people wrote books on this, and there were Bible studies on this, and there were whole ministries that were geared toward this concept of spiritual warfare. There were, and still are, churches that had a great deal of emphasis on exorcisms. And I'm familiar with a church in the area. I don't know if they still do this now, but they would if they would have exorcisms after their evening service. And you know, this was a preoccupation that we had during much of the 90s and into the last decade or so. Do exorcisms take place in the Bible? Yes, they do. Who did most of them in the Bible? Our Lord did. Do we have any others? Just a couple by Paul.
What exorcism is that?
This is when a demon would be cast out of somebody.
Oh, a demon.
Yeah. All right. And Paul does this, and he does it in the name of Jesus. Now, what does the Bible say about Christian? If this is an important thing, If this warrants a section in the Christian bookstore, if this warrants whole ministries devoted to this kind of thing, if this warrants books being written specifically on this subject, then please direct me to the passages in the Scripture where it tells us how we're to go about doing this. See, what we have done is we have lapsed into some of the errors of Roman Catholicism and other things where they have formulas which are derived from paganism, actually, that if you say this series of words and go through this magic formula, this incantation, that this will be the end result. That if you say these magic words, the demon will go away. And what we have done is we have taken our fixation, culture's fixation with the paranormal and with, demons and witchcraft and all this stuff and synthesized it with Christianity and come up with a Christianized paganism. It's what we've got. And it is not in accord with the book. Now, we're going to be looking in the next couple of weeks about how we as Bible-believing Christians, as born-again Christians, are to deal with this. But we don't have these formulas. Resist the devil and he will... Okay, is there a formula with that? It just says resist. How are we to resist? And I think that some of the specifics are in the text that we're going to be looking at in the next couple of weeks. So, look in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We have a number of words that are synonyms that are used interchangeably, but just like in any other language, there are, you know, nuances of meaning that you get in one that you don't get in the other. And so he has all these things in there that we are to be strong. This is something that I have had to deal with. It's not a big deal, but it's something I've had to deal with here in the last 9 months to a year, about a year. I'm a big guy, all right? I got somebody bigger than me living in my house now. And he's well-meaning. We're not dealing with rebellion or something like that, but if we're walking past each other, he'll just go like this and push me because he can. I'm dealing with somebody, and I gave up wrestling with him a while ago because if I get into a wrestling match with him, I am doomed. He knows that now. I think he has known that for a while. But we used to wrestle all the time when the kids were little. You know, this was a regular routine that we had until I got hurt. And I thought, man, these kids are getting big enough, they're going to kill me. And so we have the idea of just the strength of, you know, the big buff guy who can take somebody on. And that's not really the idea here. It's when it says to be strong, we want you to have some power, made powerful, be strong. When Samson had his strength, we sometimes picture Samson as this great, big, huge, Schwarzenegger-esque kind of guy. And, you know, for all we know, Samson looked like Anthony back there. Yeah, there we go. Because some of the things he was able to do, the human structure can't handle. When he picked up the city gates, pulled the posts out of the ground and carried the whole thing like 10 miles and left it on a hill. I don't care how strong you are. The frame underneath can't handle that. When Justin Weber was here, Justin is a big guy and you used to think of him as kind of lanky, but he's beefy too. We just think of him as lanky because he was 6'4" or something like that. But one of the things Justin was learning while he was young, thankfully, hopefully while he was young, is just because you can doesn't mean you should. My father tried to teach me that when I was younger. I'm suffering the consequences of that today because I got arthritis all through my neck and shoulders and stuff from, hey, I can flip over that 600-pound rock, no problem. And I could. But I got problems since then. You know, just because you can doesn't mean you should. The human frame can't handle that. So how was Samson able to do these enormous feats of strength? By the power of God. He was supernaturally enabled. It wasn't that you had some gigantic, huge guy with, you know, biceps as big around as your midsection. He was empowered by God to do this. And this is the idea here, that we have been made powerful. The verb here is in the passive voice, that this is something that God does. We are not to muster this up in and of ourselves. This is something God does. That we are the recipients of this strength, this power. And it's also in a present tense, passive voice, present tense, so that it's a continuous action kind of thing. This is the way we are to be. This is, at any given point, this is where we are supposed to be, that we are empowered by God to be this way. So he says, be empowered. Now, by the way, if he tells us to be empowered, does that imply some measure of our will? If we're commanded to do something and yet we are the passive, how does that work? How can we be, to some extent, the passive recipient of God's power and yet have a command? What's that? Submit my will. We get back to the whole idea of filling with of the Spirit. That is something that God does, but I have to be the willing, submissive vessel for that. This is part of that. This is part of that. So he says, be strong, be empowered in the Lord. The Lord is our source of power. We've got to make sure we understand that. Years and years ago, when I was a camp counselor, we went through our camp, you know, we had our couple of weeks of training when we first got there, and they brought in some pastor from, 100 miles away or whatever to do a week of training. And I'd read enough biographies and talked to enough people and heard enough sermon illustrations and stuff, so I had my interest piqued because we all have believers that we have admired greatly. Either people we knew or people we'd read about. But people we admired greatly, and we used to say, boy, I wish I could be like so-and-so. I wish I had the spiritual power of so-and-so. I wish, you know, and we had that in the back of the mind. We didn't necessarily voice it a whole lot, but that's what we have to say. But what is the secret? What is that special secret of their power? I mean, there's got to be something special here because of what they're like. And so I went up, I was thinking about this, and I went up and talked to the guy after one of the sessions. And I mentioned this dilemma that I'd had. Same thing, I just voiced it. And he told me something that to me was kind of deflating. It was like, oh. He said there really isn't anything special here. He says you stick with your basics. You read and study the Bible. You spend time in prayer. You're faithful in your church. You're involved in ministry and evangelism. You support the work of the local ministry. If you're doing those things, be faithful in those things. That's all there is to it. Now, I said, oh, okay. And then I went on for a number of years. I found that he wasn't quite right. He was close, but he was not quite right. I think this whole idea of the submissive, dedicated life is essential. It's biblical. Because otherwise we're dealing with performance-oriented Christianity. That I do these things, I go through this regimen, and God will bless it. Now, to some extent that's true. We do have responsibilities, but at the same time, I can go through the regimen. I can do those five basics in the power of my flesh. I can discipline myself to fulfill those roles and still do it in the power of my flesh. I have to be yielded to God, and it's that. So what about these amazing people out there? Well, some of them, it's a myth. Some of it is a persona that's been built up. Some of you have been believers long enough to know that some of the finest, most powerful, most amazing believers are these people that are sort of in the shadows, that you don't envision as being that way, but they are. And he's not here tonight. Usually here in the evenings. But I use Art Massey as an illustration. He would be mortified if he knew about this. But I have the utmost respect and admiration for Art Massey. There's a guy, meek, mild spirit, nearly as much as possible lives this yielded, devoted life. I love, my highlight of a Sunday is listening to Art Massey pray. So this is where our power comes from. This is where our ability comes from, is from God. It comes not from our performance. It comes from our submission. But at the same time, I have to be the willing vessel. And I have to do something with what God gives me. Because otherwise, what's the point in being commanded to do it? So finally, my brother, be strong in the Lord. He is our source of strength. We feel like we're knocking our heads against the wall if we are pushing real hard and keeping our five basics of Christianity, you know, our prayer and our Bible reading and study and our faithfulness in church, our involvement in ministry and evangelism and our support of the work, and we seem to be stalled out in our Christian life, and it seems to be, and we seem to be deteriorating and getting further and further away from the Lord, and what's wrong here? And it's because we're very performance-oriented. And that's one of the drawbacks that we see in a lot of Bible Christianity today. There's certain schools of fundamentalism that emphasize the do's and the don'ts to the exclusion, seemingly, of the idea of the devoted life, that we're empowered by God. And it becomes all about what I have to do, what I have to do, what I have to do. And you get a lot of very discouraged and disoriented people in this thing. And that's true in a number of different philosophies. We are empowered by God. And in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said, and he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This execution of self is the idea there. I set myself aside. We live for self so much. The root of sin is me, is I. It's all about me. And if I can somehow get myself out of myself and then fill myself with God, or have God fill me, because we're passive in that role, then that's the secret of it. But the power comes from God. What's the stumbling block? My inability to be filled, because the space is already filled with me. So God is our source of power. We don't derive our power from, and I have some lists here, from self. I don't care how disciplined or how talented you are. You can cheat and deceive people into thinking that you have all the power and are doing and being what you're supposed to be doing and being by the force of personality and talent and so forth. But that isn't the real thing. And it's not derived from others. I know some folks lean very strongly on their spouse, and they just go along on the coattails of somebody else that they're with, the spouse or their children or their parents or somebody that they hang out, some friends and so on. It can't be other people. And it can't be circumstances. I have that listed there. When I say list circumstances, I'm talking about we all experience this, where it's easy to serve God. I find it easy to read my Bible. The distractions aren't there. I find it easy to pray. I'm not having any major temptations in my life. Everything's going smooth at work. Everything's going smooth in the family. Everything's going good. And therefore it's easy. Everything is easy. And then you hit a bump in the road. And it shakes everything up. And then sometimes it becomes hard to serve God, but that's when we need Him the most. See, what we have done is our combination of self and circumstances. It's easy to trust in myself when I don't have to depend on God. Lord talks about this in the law. He told the Israelites that when you are in the land, I'll paraphrase, when you are fat and happy, then you will forget about the Lord, who did all this for you. And you'll start pursuing the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, because You don't have to trust in the Lord. And this is one of the reasons why God brings hardship and difficulty across our paths, because, hey, remember me? You know, that's God getting your attention. Because it's for our good that we have to be dependent on Him, in good and bad. I remember hearing years ago that the hardest place to serve God, the hardest place to be consistent in your Christian walk, is in Christian college. You're surrounded by other Christians. Your instruction is all geared this way. It's all right there. You're in the greenhouse of Christianity. And you can just turn off your own switch and just bask in everybody else. And you don't even realize you're doing it. And then when you step out on in the real life, and this is one of the reasons why, once they graduate, you seem to almost have this parting of the ways, that you have some that are going to go out and serve the Lord, they've been equipped, and you got some others that are disasters waiting to happen because they have been living this delusion that everything's right where it's supposed to be, and it's not, because they're trusting in themselves, they're trusting in their circumstances. And when the circumstances change, and they don't realize that they really aren't the source of their strength, they've just been coasting, that there is no power to stand. So, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. He is our source. And in the power of His might. The idea for power, there's several different words in the Greek language for power. This one is not the one we have dynamite from, dunamis and so on. This is the one dealing with dominion. God's in charge. He has it's more along the lines of authority. Not strength so much as authority. And God has the authority. God's might is His inherent strength. It is what He is. Is God limited? Only by His own nature. God can't sin. God cannot lie. God cannot. But is He limited in resources? Is He limited in wealth? Is He limited in any of these things? No. So, we are. Man, boy, are we limited. I can't do this, I can't do this, I can't do this. We think about all the things we can't do. But God is not limited. And so when He calls us to do something, when we look in His Word and we are to do this and we are to be this, understand that all the necessary strength, power, equipment, everything that is necessary for you to be and do is there. Because the God who tells us to do is also the God who is equipping us. He's the one who is empowering us. He is the one that tells us to do these things, and He gives us everything that we need. Provided we are in submission to receive that. So we have, understand, here's several parallels, because understand the devil is always the counterfeit. The devil is always the counterfeit. So we have the power of God here, and that is to equip us for dealing with the adversary, with the enemy. Our life, how's that for writing backwards? Our life is derived from God's life. Our power, from God's power. Truth God's truth. Now, let me pause here for just a moment. We'll make sure that this is clear. The adage that all truth is God's truth? Yes and no. How do we know that something is true? Only the book. Only the book. Only the Bible. Well, I don't know, Pastor. I'm in the realm of science, and I deal with chemistry, and I deal with all these different things. And I can ask the guy in the back. I can ask anybody. The field of science is always changing. It's always in a state of flux. Because what we believe to be true, we find out, isn't always true. But there are exceptions, and sometimes this that we used to think wasn't so is now so. And it's always changing. This is the thing that doesn't change. So if you want an objective truth, this is it. And this is your only source. Everything else is probabilities, likelihoods, opinions. I dealt with this morning that we sometimes have the notion that it's got to be either this or this, and we don't consider there might be other 15 other options that we haven't even thought of, because our thinking is so finite. And yet here we have the omniscient God who gave us the book, who knows all the other contingencies. And we dealt in Sunday school that God not only knows what will happen and what has happened and what is happening now, but he also knows all the contingencies. He knows all those things. So we have a book who was given to us, that was given to us by an omniscient God. This is objective, absolute truth. It is not fluid. It is not subjective. It is not a living, breathing document. It is objective truth. And that is going to be your only source of objective truth. And there may be some other things that are true, but you'll never know for sure unless God says it is. Because everything's in a state of flux. So God's truth, which is in his book, our truth is God's truth. As God's children, that's the case. And our strength, remember it's not an exact synonym, is God's strength. Now, as God's children, if our life and our power and our truth and our strength is God's, what does that mean? Is God's life unlimited? He's the source of all that is alive. He is the one who gives us everlasting life. Is his power limited? No. Is his truth absolute? Absolutely. Is there any limit to his strength? No. And therefore, as God's children, we have all that God is. He is our source of all those things. We can, as his children, can tap into those things, and that is what is available to us to do and be what we're supposed to do and be. We are not limited. We are only limited by our lack of ability to tap into this. What's our lack of ability? Our own unwillingness to tap into it. Now, also, there is God's plan. We dealt with God's providence in Sunday school and a little bit in the morning service. Just because I think it might be a good idea to go to pull the posts up out of some place and carry them 10 miles and set them on a hill doesn't mean I can. If I have faith to pluck, have this mountain plucked up and cast into the sea, does that mean it's going to happen? No, it has to do with whether or not God wants that to be. If God wanted it to be, power's there. But what I'm supposed to do and what I'm supposed to be, because there's plenty of things that God has told us to do and be here. We don't have to be looking for other things and wondering, well, can I really do this? Should you? Should you? You've heard the old adage, if I spend all my time doing the do's, I won't have time to do the don'ts. If you're looking for something to do, my kids know better than this. Dad, I'm bored. You never say that to Dad. I will find something for you to do. And I learned that from my dad, so you can blame Grandpa Bill, okay? And he probably learned it from his dad and from his dad and his dad and his dad. Like Adam told this to Seth. All right. So, I guarantee you he did. So, we're empowered. We have all that we need. We're equipped. What are we equipped for in our context? We're equipped to deal with the adversary. Because when we have this, when we have life, the devil has death. And for power and strength, he has weakness. And for truth, he has lies. And his lies are very convincing. Here, you want to have the epitome of irony as far as the plan of what is going to be happening, what has happened and what is going to be happening as far as the nation of Israel in particular is concerned. That here, their true Messiah shows up and they reject him as a child of the devil and a fraud. And then the devil's counterfeit is going to show up and they will embrace him during the tribulation. The lie is easy to believe. The lie is easy to believe. So, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, and we'll be talking about the armor of God next week. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Put it on. The idea there is put it on just like you put on, you know, your clothes. I'm to put these things on. I'm to make them part of how I operate. I am passive and yet I am active both in this. I'm to do this for what purpose? That I might be able to stand. The idea of standing is the idea of holding a position. Like in military, role. You know, we could think of a number of different times in history where people have been surrounded and they have held a particular position against all odds. You can think of Stalingrad, you can think of the Battle of the Bulge, we can think of the Battle of Marathon, we can think of a number of things where people held that position and they weren't going to budge, and in spite of all the odds, they had to hold that position. I've got to hold that position. That's what God has told us to do. We are to hold that position. This is, we use the same illustration as far as, what happens in churches and in denominations and in colleges and seminaries and any kind of Christian organization? What happens? What is it that happens to these organizations over a period of time? You know, if someone isn't careful, what happens? They just sort of, they drift. Now, I'm going to my left, I'm going to your right. Sometimes they do that too. But they depart from the truth. They drift. And what we have strived to do, and you can only do so much humanly because it goes back to what we've been talking about. It's a spiritual issue. You can't enforce it on paper. You can make it as much as hard as possible to deviate, but you know we've got to throw our anchor overboard and latch onto the rock and not budge. And we have to make that determination. And each generation needs to make that determination. The problem is that usually by the time we get to the second and third determination, they think, you know, I'm not catching too many fish here. I need to go over here someplace else, and then the whole thing is gone. So we're to hold fast. We're to hold that position. We're not to deviate. We are not to waver. That we may be able to stand. We're going to hold that position. We're not going to move. We're not going to budge. We're not going to be overwhelmed because the power is on our side. The strength is on our side. What is going to cause us to yield if we flinch? If we don't flinch, and even if we're all martyred, we have held fast. We have done what God has told us to do. The idea is not to necessarily leave a legacy of an organization or a church, although I'd love to have that. I am accountable for what I did in mine. Go to Nehemiah, last chapter. In some ways this is discouraging, but in some ways it's also a great comfort. Now God has raised up Nehemiah to do amazing things. Nehemiah's just before Job, Psalms, Proverbs. It's one of the, it's right before Esther. It's after Kings and Chronicles. It's a historical book. It's not a prophetic book. When I start preaching on it in the morning, you'll know where to find it. So he's the guy that comes back and they rebuild the walls. And he's the guy that makes sure that the temple worship is what it ought to be, and that the people are doing what they're supposed to be doing, and they're not doing this, and he's making sure that, that there's no social injustice, and he's taking care of all the things, he's righting the wrongs and making the people do what they're supposed to do under the law of Moses. And he's there for like 15 years as governor. He's the official governor under the Persian Empire. But then he has to go back to the capital city of Persia. They actually had two of them, but he has to go back to where the king is. And so he's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away, and it takes a couple months to get there. And then he's there for a while, and then finally he's able to get leave and come all the way back over to Jerusalem. So he's been gone for a minimum, probably of 6 months, and more likely a year or two. And he comes back after having been there for so long and fixing what was broken and putting in place what needed to be put in place, and he left everything. This is what it needs to be. I'm putting you guys here in charge. I've trained you. Keep it going. Hold fast. And then he comes back. And everything has fallen apart. Look at verse 17. Chapter 13, last chapter of Nehemiah. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is that you do that you profane the Sabbath day? Verse 23, in those days also I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, that would be Philistines, and of Ammon and of Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them, plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or to yourselves. Did not Solomon, and he rebukes the people for that. Verse 28, and one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, so the grandson of the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. This is one of the people that tried to stop Nehemiah from building the wall in the first place. Therefore, I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. And you'll see him say this several times as he goes through this last little bit. And he's the last phrase of the book. He says, remember me, oh my God, for good. For all I tried to do, for what was accomplished during my time. Because we have no guarantees of legacies here. All we can do is do with the present. I'm responsible for me. I have some measure of responsibility for those around me, but for those of you who are parents, you know that even a 2-year-old cannot be made to do what they're supposed to do. I might make rebellion painful, but sometimes they're going to continue that course. I can't make people do what they're supposed to do. Sometimes I think that'd be a great thing, but I can't make people do what they're supposed to do. So I'm responsible for now, and I'm responsible ultimately just for me. I can't make people do and be what they're supposed to do. And so we have no guarantees of tomorrow. And Nehemiah comes back, and it's all, this edifice he has built is crumbling already. God, remember me for good. Because when I was here, and I was in charge, I did what I could with what I had. And that's all we've got. So back to Ephesians. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand, to hold fast your position against what? The wiles of the devil. That's not a word we use too much, wily. We think of Wile E. Coyote, you know. His scheming, his plans that always end up with him falling off a cliff into a little pile of dust. The devil is real. And we're probably going to finish up early tonight, or not going to be able to finish what you got on the page here. The devil is real. The devil is never at rest. He is wily. He is crafty. He is sly. He is scheming. Be aware that if you have struggled with temptation in a particular area and it seems that you have finally gotten some measure of victory over this, that either he's going to hit you when you're not looking and you're going to fall to the same thing that you've gotten overconfident in, or he's going to come up with a new tactic. But he will never stop. He will never stop. He will do all that is in his power to trip you up, to cause you to fail. He is going to promote death and weakness and lie. And he will convince you that death is life and that weakness is strength. We need to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, do I have the strength to do this? This is one of the insanities of this whole spiritual warfare movement, that we feeble mortals think we can stand against the second most powerful being in existence, who is far wiser than the sum of humanity because he has been since creation. And he's that powerful and he's that smart. And we think we can handle this on our own. I have to have God's life and God's power and God's truth and God's strength to be able to stand against the devil. We go to the book of Jude, and when contending over the book, over the body of Moses, Michael, the archangel, the third most powerful being in existence, didn't have it out with the devil himself. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." And if Michael has to resort to that, then who are we? All right, let's close in prayer. Save your notes, and we'll continue on with the armor of God next week. Father, we thank you that you are our source of strength and power and life and truth. And Father, it's all there for us if we will receive it. If we will empty ourselves of self and allow you to take the control that you need to take. Father, we think we can do it on our own. We can't. We think that we're strong. We are weak. But Father, with you, we can do anything. Anything that you have told us to do, anything that you want us to do, we are enabled to do. And Father, anything that we are to be, you provide the power and the ability to be what we are supposed to be. Father, help us to recognize that. And because these things are so, there is no cause for fear. Fear is lapsing back into self and our own limitations. So, Father, give us the courage to do and be what we're supposed to do and be, because we can, because it's from you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.